Richard, I really want to thank you for that prayer. It's a second reminder this week of how great and involved people are within this church for each other. And I just wanted to say thank you for that reminder and to thank everyone who does something for our church in whatever way, shape or form. I was sitting down writing the exciting annual general report, and I was just struck at how many great people we have in our church helping us. So thank you so much. If I was to ask you a question today of what happens in 46 days' time, you would probably tell me, well, it's Christmas. Christmas time, where we wish the world would stop and honor Jesus. It's what's meant to be happening, isn't it? That we're all meant to stop, and for this one period of time, we're meant to deliberately focus ourselves on who Jesus is and why was he born. Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about this in primary scripture. And I was struck with one of the lessons, because it was talking about our Christmas tree. And it asked a simple question that really got me thinking. What do you put on top of your Christmas tree? Little hands went up. Well, 5 and 6 hands. Are they little? Medium. Anyway, hands went up. Bigger than yours. Yes. And it wasn't surprising that the most common things to put on a Christmas tree are a star and an angel. There were a few different and weird ones. Some people put up put up Santa Claus on top. I'm like, how can you be? Anyway, no, it's besides the point. One family said, "Oh, we put up a star shape, but it's all of our family photos in that star." And I'm like, "Wow, that's really cool." But as these kids said, look, a star and angel on the majority of the tops of trees around this town, I was struck because these things are meant to symbolize something to us, aren't they? The star is meant to remind us, I think, of the wise men who gave up all their lives, stopped what they were doing, and searched in far-off places for the coming Messiah. Those wise men who left their homes and journeyed for a long time for the promised one. And then there's the angel. The angel on top of the tree, the herald of the good news. For this day, a Savior is born unto you. God's messenger with a powerful message. A Savior is born. So I spent time talking to the kids about what those symbols meant and how every year these two items are meant to remind us of God's great love for humanity. But we know the truth, right? A lot of people put them up because they do on Christmas. They don't really think through it. Sometimes I lament. I lament that Christmas has been taken over by big business. I wish it wasn't the case. I wish the world could hear, catch a glimpse of what it is to say God loves us. And I find that at times I get caught in the if-only game. I don't know if you've ever played the if-only game. If only we could go back to the 50s when everyone was in church. If only we could get more young people in the church. If only this would happen. If only we could do that. But with the if-only game, it doesn't really help us. So as I was thinking, I came to a realization. in these two passages. And there are two ideas that I would like to explore with you. And the picture I want you to see here is that there are people who were beside Jesus who didn't get what was about to happen. And then there were those people who worshipped Jesus but didn't understand what was happening. Last week we said it right. We said in Mark's gospel, Jesus has clearly spoken to his disciples about what is coming. Three times Jesus has predicted his death. I realized something this week. I have a lot in common with the disciples. Barbara tells me things, and I forget. No, I have not. I'm working. Daryl, can you please do this? Daryl, can you please hang out the washing? And there are some times when I forget what she says to me as soon as she walks out of the... Is anyone else relating to this? Yeah. But here are the disciples. And three times, Jesus has clearly told them in Mark's Gospels, I am heading to Jerusalem and I am going to die. The disciples, the 12 who were close with Jesus. The first can be found here in Mark 8, 31 to 33. It says this, He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. 32, he spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. He told them plainly what was about to happen. And then in Mark 9 and 10, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And as we just heard, Mark 10, 32 to 34, they were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. Will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Why did the disciples not get it? All the way up till this point, and even beyond Jesus' resurrections, his disciples, those who had traveled with him, who studied with him, who ate with him, who ministered under him for most of his public ministry, just always seemed confused about what was going to happen in the end. So we have a picture of those who are close to Jesus and don't really get what is about to happen. During the events of Easter week, we see many examples of the disciples failing to comprehend what Jesus was talking about. So I started asking the question, why? One commentator suggests that the disciples' confusion was simply the result of them being, well, human. You know, they only got a limited capacity to understand these things. They're like us. They're prone to forgetfulness, especially when Barbara says, hang out the washing. They're prone to misunderstanding. Oh, you wanted me to hang out all of the washing. Take a moment, though, to consider this. Jesus is teaching his disciples something that is profoundly different and challenges the religious assumptions that they had grown up with. Have you ever, like, broken out of a thought pattern? You've assumed for so long that it has to be that way, and then you discover a new way. It takes up a lot of my brain space at times. Another commentator that suggested that because Jesus taught in both plain speech and in parables, that the disciples had trouble understanding in which mode he was talking at which time. Do you understand what I mean? Like, wait, was that a parable or was that like straight up regular words? Was he speaking literally or metaphorically when he was talking about going to Jerusalem and being killed and spat on and being raised from the dead? Perhaps the disciples thought to themselves after they had seen him ministering, the work that he was doing, the life-giving miracles that he performed. Maybe the disciples just simply couldn't believe that Jesus and his most dramatic claim would come true, that this one who gives life to so many would die. One commentator even suggested that, hey, have you ever tried going through Easter week alongside Jesus? It is stressful, to say the least. Maybe the disciples just at that point simply weren't thinking straight. But the disciples just miss it. It takes them a while to fully comprehend and click into place what has actually happened. So there's those who were close to Jesus or seemed close to Jesus that missed it or fully didn't understand it. And I think this is still reflected in our churches today, right? There are some of so-called Christians who come and say, yep, I understand Jesus, but don't really understand what he's about. Then there's this next picture of the crowds of people, those who met Jesus and the disciples as they were heading in to Jerusalem. We know this story well, right? This crowd of people waving branches, shouting Hosanna, will be the same crowd that will be crying for him to be crucified. It's an important moment that happens. That's why the gospel writer has included it. But why? As you read Mark's gospel, Jesus has been sort of secretive about his mission. He's let his disciples know, but he constantly tells them, don't tell the crowd. And like we just demonstrated, the disciples, for the most part, have even themselves portrayed a lacking of understanding. And if you read the other Gospels, it seems like they're just simply unable to do the things that Jesus asked of them. And this is a turning moment for our gospel narrative. For all of this is about to change. It's all going to come to a head. This shouting is making a very clear and public statement that anyone, and most importantly the Pharisees, should not and could not miss. Even if they only had this basic understanding of faith. Remember how we talked about Mark's gospel being compared to a roller coaster? See, this coming into Jerusalem is that top peak before the biggest gut-dropping that there is. Don't ask me to make that sound again because it won't happen. This big final drop. The one that pushes you back into seed, that makes your stomach drop and makes it so you can't even catch your breath. This into Jerusalem marks the start of the end. And the crowd is yelling, Hosanna. It's interesting, if you read John's gospel, you pick up on something different. I wonder if Jesus' attitude, the way that he carried himself, had changed since he declared, I must go to Jerusalem. In John 11, the disciples remind Jesus, hey, the last time we were there, didn't they try and stone you? Jesus was going to raise Lazarus, one of the people that he loved most, from the dead. And during that conversation in chapter 11, it's Thomas who says, let us all go also, that we might die with him. I think there was something in Jesus' attitude, attitude's the wrong word, but the way that have you ever met someone and you can pick up on their mood? Like, you can tell straight away if they're not okay. That they have the weight of the world upon their shoulders. I think the disciples could pick up on this. I'm sure Jesus was like, I know what this mission is, but it still weighs upon me heavily. See, the disciples don't know the full horror that will come. But in John's Gospels, it seems that they can sense that something was up and something big was about to happen. But back to our passage. Whenever I read the triumphal entry, I always pause at the moment where the crowd is screaming praises. I'm trying to imagine myself there in Jerusalem as Jesus rode in. See, at this particular time, Jerusalem is filled with pilgrims from all over Israel and further afield for Passover. This city heaving with people going and coming in all directions. I wonder if the crowd had simply noticed Jesus as he was walking in and started being drawn to him. Maybe they were already on the outside walking into Jerusalem as well. I wonder if there were foreigners, those who didn't know who this Jesus was, but got caught up in the enthusiasm, the exuberance. Hosanna! I wonder if the crowd was just full of those who had heard stories and whispers about who Jesus was and had to see him for himself. I pause and I sit there in that crowd as they sing, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I feel the dust in my nostrils as they throw their cloaks on the ground. I feel sorry for the donkey because he must have been confused. They don't do that for everyone who comes into the city. They do this because it's a response reserved for a king. And then they start getting branches and waving them and laying them before Jesus and the donkey as well. I learned something this week. That the tradition of cutting off branches comes from the victory of Simon Maccabeus. Did you know that one? No. Apparently, it was his victory over the Syrians in 141 BCE. This is what my commentators were talking to me about this week. When he returned to Jerusalem, it was marked by his followers holding and waving palm branches. I've never been to Jerusalem, but palms aren't native to Jerusalem, are they? They're all through the Middle East. I wonder if the people just simply grabbed the closest tree that they could, cut down whatever leafy branches they could find, and started waving them. Do you get what's happening here? This crowd is talking about a victorious coming king. The Pharisees are like, whoa, 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 whoa. But I sit in that crowd, looking at the confused donkey as he's trying to eat the leaves getting waved in his face. See, we're meant to pick up from the crowd's reaction and the chanting, "Blessed is the one, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." That the crowd were expecting Jesus to do one thing in particular. That Jesus was meant to be coming in and he was going to finally remove the Roman occupiers of Jerusalem and restore the kingdom of David. They saw this as a chance to restore their religious freedom, like Simon had done in 141 BCE. Even though Rome didn't really interfere with Jewish religion, they wanted to overthrow their captives, their captors, I should say. They wanted a battle. But what's Jesus do when he enters Jerusalem? Well, he goes into the temple. The temple. In verse 11, he enters Jerusalem. He went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the crowds have suddenly melted away. Maybe they had just simply been caught up heading into Jerusalem and they've gone out to find their, accommodation. You know, oh, I've got to go visit Uncle Fred over there. One commentator talked about how verse 11, he looked around at everything, makes Jesus sound a little bit like a tourist in Jerusalem. But Jesus had been there before, more than once. Another commentator talked about how, maybe he went into Jerusalem to see the layout of the place. So when tomorrow comes and he decides to turn over money changers, he knows exactly which tables to turn over. Another talked about how it's just simply late. The day had been done, and it was time to walk back to Bethany, 2 miles across the valley. But the temple is located on the opposite part of the city from the Roman headquarters, for the lack of a better word. Jesus didn't go marching there and declare war. He went to the temple. As we said, Jesus enters and the crowd is gone. They've melted away. The homes that they're staying in, they've gone to the outlying villages. They started making their way to the campsites. I wonder how many of them actually reflected on what they saw that day. Wait, Jesus is meant to be coming as a victorious king. If he's the Messiah, maybe that they felt that they had these expectations that simply just weren't met. So they have this anger start to build up within them. Wait a second, this is meant to be a victorious king. They wanted Jesus to free Israel from Rome. In their mindset, that is what would make him the Messiah. We have those people in our church today too, don't we? Those who only want a picture of Jesus that suits their needs. I only come to Jesus, I only like Jesus when he is saving me from something, delivering me from something. See, the disciples missed it, and the crowds didn't understand it. So we come to a question, is what does it mean to honor Jesus? Do you know there are people who say that they honor Jesus even though they're not Christians? For example, Muslims. Do you know they honor Jesus as one of their most important prophets? They even believe that he was born of a virgin. Some Buddhists honor Jesus as an enlightened one. Many Hindus honor Jesus as a guru or a yogi, according to their traditions. The followers of Baha'i faith view that Jesus, along with Muhammad and Buddha, are simply another manifestation of the same God. They would say that they honor this person called Jesus. Do you know there are even people in our world, non-religious, who claim to honor Jesus? Some for his compassion and his wisdom. One of America's founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, who did not accept the deity of Christ, still described his teaching as the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. Now, I think it's accurate to say that there are people and groups, just like we mentioned, are really not, in fact, honoring Jesus. But instead, they're honoring a narrow and even false conception of who they think Jesus is. I think that the crowd had such a narrow understanding of who Jesus was that when he didn't live up to those expectations, it created anger within them. Jesus did not begin the insurrection that they were hoping for. Jesus just simply goes to the temple, looks around, and then leaves. Herod's palace is the opposite side of the city. So word is starting to get around quickly. Jesus didn't go there? I wonder if the crowd reacted because their vision of God was too small. Were they just focused on their immediate problem, that they had lost sight of the amazingness of God? Had they lost sight of the amazing promises of what was to come? Sure, there were those there who knew the scripture, who knew their law much better than we do. When we get together, it can come easy for us to be like the crowd and lose our sense of wonder and miss the big thing that God has been doing across his world while getting very entangled in our own problems. We too can put up our Christmas tree and put the angel on top and not think about the message it brought. Or we could put up the star and go, do you know what? It's just pretty. And we miss the wise men. Sometimes it feels like God is not working in our section of the world, but yet he's working in so many other places. I wonder if we're like the disciples, sitting there next to Jesus, but not really getting of who and what is to come. See, there are those who call themselves Christians yet still do not get what is going on. There are those so attached to a picture of Jesus that even when all they could see was certain death or at least certain strife, they continue to choose to follow him. I think we have a false conception that we need to fully understand it before we can really live it. But I think that we can actually follow Jesus completely and fully without fully understanding the whole picture. See, like the disciples, it can be hard for us to follow simple commands, to respond to situations exactly as he would have us respond, with little or no understanding of what the point of our action is. Except that he is at work. So we're left with a challenge. Who are we really? Are we part of the crowd cheering praises for Jesus as long as he meets our expectations? Are you following Jesus because you want the rewards program without putting in the work? Are you someone who constantly I just don't seem to get it and miss seeing the hand of God at work in our lives? Or are you a sort of person who might not have it all worked out, but you're fully committed to Jesus? You ride and die with Jesus. The sort of person that will love and bring him praise in the tough times, in the good times. Are you a Christmas Christian? I'm only here for the benefits. or are you a Good Friday one? Let's pray. Father, as we take our time and go into communion, Lord, this meal that you shared with your disciples, we pray, Lord, that you might awaken within us a deep passion and conviction to love and serve and follow you. Father, we ask that you would search us. The things that are not of you, Lord, we pray, take away. The pettiness, the unrepentant sin, forgiveness that we haven't offered. Father, we pray, take it away and help us to become more like your Son. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So we're going to come into a time.